I want to talk today about coping. Coping, not as in saw, but coping as in skills. When I got married, my father gave me a toolkit. It had a few basic tools in it. It had some screwdrivers, it had some wrenches, it had a hammer. And I think he thought I would need these, and I'm grateful that he gave them to me. But even more important than a toolbox with tools in it is a life toolbox that has life skills in it. I don't know what kind of life skills you were given as you were growing up. Your parents, your teachers, your Sunday school teachers. I'm sure they tried to impart to you a certain set of life skills. And I was talking to my son about this the other day. He works in a high school in Edmonton. I was curious as to some of the things that he thinks students that he works for in a public school need. What does he find that he's having to sort of pass on to them on a regular basis? And he sent me an email back and he said, well, he says, I spent a lot of time teaching emotional management. I'd never heard of emotional management before. I've heard of emotional intelligence, but not emotional management. It had something to do with the fact that in high school students, there's a lot happening at the level of emotions. And he tries to help them to be aware of what they're feeling, as well as why they're feeling what they're feeling. And sometimes they have lots and lots of bad feelings. Matt has found that there are times when if he can teach them to think better thoughts, truer thoughts, they will have better feelings that will accompany them. So I was thinking about that. Has that been true in my own life? And I kind of came up with this. I remember when I was about 15 years of age, I had a lot of emotional stuff going on inside of me. I had actually a lot of hostility. I was not happy about authority figures in my life. And of course, the authority figure that you have to live with the most are your parents. And so there was a lot of tension in our home. I felt like a lot of teenagers do, that my parents were bossier than they should be. Anybody ever grown up in a home where they didn't have bossy parents? I thought they basically underperformed. I gave them a very low grade. You know who, of course I have kids too now, you know what kind of grades they're giving me. But I kind of had this thinking, and I was very, very disappointed with my parents. But over time, I began to change how I thought about them. Not over weeks or months, but literally over decades. And I kind of developed a new way of thinking, and I think it led to a whole new way of feeling. I became a Christian in my late teens, and I realized that one of the responsibilities that I had was to honor my mother and my father. And I really struggled with this. I knew that Jesus was, you know, a God-man, and I knew that this is something that I had to do, but it did not come naturally to me at all. But there it was, that important piece. And one of the things that happened to me over the years was I began to think more about my parents' family of origin. Like many people living in Canada, their parents lived through the Depression. My dad probably tasted just the edge of the Depression. Life was pretty much about survival. Like probably a lot of rural Mennonite families, there wasn't a lot of emotional connection in our families. It just wasn't important. It didn't matter. In fact, one of the rules of thumb that I've sort of articulated over the years is that our families were long on rule and short on relationship. And that's just the way it was. But that's the kind of family that my parents grew up in. And just knowing that and just understanding that helped me to begin feeling differently about my parents and some of the challenges that they faced. And then, of course, there's the old life experience of actually having to raise children of your own. I call that one of the great humiliations of life. You step into this with great ideas. You've seen all the mistakes that other people have made. And finally, for the first time in the history of the human race, we're going to get this thing right. Partly. I put all of that stuff together, and I find myself today a person who has a great deal of admiration for his parents and love and respect. But I didn't start out that way. So I think maybe there's something to be said with the need to replace old thinking, especially when it comes to disappointments, with new thinking, and it just may lead to new feelings. It certainly happened for me. Well, in Psalm 42, we meet someone who is grappling with disappointment. Disappointment with God. We see him struggling. We see him coping. We see him learning how to cope with his disappointment with God. A number of years ago, Philip Yancey wrote a book called Disappointment with God, and it was a real runaway bestseller. He did really well. And I think a lot of us, when we read it, we thought, wow, this is a new idea. I didn't know you could be disappointed with God. I actually am disappointed with God, but I didn't know you could be disappointed with God. Actually, it's an old idea. And Psalm 42 is taken out of one of the oldest hymn books in the world. And there are lots and lots of these psalms of lament that basically represent our human struggle with what we perceive to be the underperformance of God as it relates to us. And we watch him struggling with this. Let's read through the passage. Psalm 42, there's only 11 verses. I'm reading from the NIV. And it begins with a little liturgical note. By the way, we're beginning a series on the Psalms. Last year, we spent, I don't know, 6, 7, 8 weeks in the Psalms, maybe a little bit longer than that. And we're between series right now, so we thought we would now go to book 2 of the Psalms. And we've got 6 or 7 Psalms that we want to look at. And Psalm 42, as is often the case, begins with a liturgical note. And we may think it's a waste of time. It's true, we often don't understand many of them, but they're actually part of the inspired Hebrew text. So the psalmist begins, "For the director of music." So maybe the worship leaders. Today that would be Robin and Alan. "For the directors of music, a maskil of the sons of Korah." Here we go. "As the deer pants for streams of water, so my soul pants for you, my God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When can I go and meet with God? My tears have been my food day and night, while people say to me all day long, 'Where is your God?' These things I remember as I pour out my soul, how I used to go to the house of God, under the protection of the Mighty One, with shouts of joy and praise among the festive throng. Why, my soul, are you downcast? Why so disturbed within me? Put your hope in God, for I will yet praise him, my Savior and my God." And then we kind of do it again. "My soul is downcast within me. Therefore I will remember you from the land of the Jordan, the heights of Hermon from Mount Mizar. Deep calls to deep, in the roar of your waterfalls, all your waves and breakers have swept over me. By day the Lord directs his life, or by day the Lord used to direct his love. At night his song is with me, a prayer to the God of my life. I say to God, my rock, why have you forgotten me? Why must I go about mourning, oppressed by the enemy? My bones suffer mortal agony as my foes taunt me, saying to me all day long, 'Where is your God?' Why, my soul, are you downcast? Why so disturbed within me? Put your hope in God, for I will yet praise him, my Savior and my God." In the 17th century, there was a monk who wrote a book called The Practice of the Presence of God. A lot of you have heard of it. Some of you may have read it. It may even be in our church library. It's a great idea when you think of it, practicing the presence of God. But in this psalm, the psalmist's chief complaint was, "I would celebrate the presence of God if I could only experience it. But it seems like God is silent. It seems like God is removed. It seems like God is distant from me. How can I celebrate his presence under those circumstances?" In the first 3 verses, the psalmist shows us his first coping strategy. Coping strategies are important. His first coping strategy is to give voice to his disappointment. You may have not have known that you can do this. We have biblical basis here for giving voice to our complaints to God. And it starts on a note of frustration. He was frustrated for some of the same reasons that you and I get frustrated. He was frustrated because he wanted something, but he couldn't have it. Or at least it seemed like he couldn't have it. He wanted to be able to enjoy the presence of God. But the presence of God didn't seem available, and he likened himself to a deer that was panting for a good drink of water to slack its thirst. And he says, "I'm like the deer, only I don't want literal water. I want the living water of the presence of God in my life, but I can't seem to access it." And he raises the question. It's a complaint. He says, "When can I go and meet with God?" I always thought this was such a warm, devotional thought. In fact, I've even sung some songs, some choruses that kind of lift verse 1 from this psalm. but it's actually a complaint. He's leading into a complaint. The deer wants water. I have a thirst for God, but it just doesn't seem to be readily available. God seems to be playing hide and seek with me. When can I go and meet with God? I'd like to be able to make an appointment with God. And of course, in Old Testament times, where was the presence of God most located? You went to Jerusalem. You went to the temple. They understood that there was a universal presence of God, but God specially localized his presence in a place. That was part of the blessing that Israel enjoyed. And it was in Jerusalem, and it was the temple. And he says, when can I go? And for some reason, he doesn't seem to be able to access the temple. And we'll find out in a little way, in a few verses, why that might have been. And so he's frustrated, because his earnest, eager desire for God doesn't seem to be matched by God making himself available. Most of us have had the experience of unrequited desire, maybe unrequited love. My first experience of unrequited love came in grade 5. There was a girl who was in the grade above me. Her name was Cheryl. She was cute, she was athletic, and she was really popular. In fact, she was basically all the things that I wasn't. I was not even remotely on her radar. I really wanted relationship with her, but there was no relationship forthcoming, and it frustrated me. The psalmist honestly and righteously wants relationship with God, but it doesn't seem to be available. And so he finds himself in pain. How does your pain express itself? Pain expresses itself differently. Sometimes there is actually a physical manifestation of our pain. Sometimes I hurt and you don't know it because I'm very good at masking my pain. But the psalmist doesn't mask his pain. He shows his pain. How does he show his pain? He's crying day in and day out, night in and night out. He's going through box after box of Kleenex. He doesn't want literal water. He wants the living water of the presence of the living God. But all he seems to get is mouthfuls of bitter tears going into his mouth. His pain expresses itself in a real physical way. So, that's his first coping strategy. Sounds like fun, doesn't it? Voicing your disappointment. It seems to me that being honest with God is a messy practice. I don't find it easy. Every once in a while, I say to myself, self, we're going to get really good and honest with God today. I have some disappointments, and I am going to air them before the Almighty. And then when I set out to do that, I end up veering off. I kind of get off track. I kind of lose my nerve. I don't know if it's because deep down I think, well, you can't really talk to God like that. Or if I talk to God like that, he might just squish me under his heel if he had a heel. It's really hard to do. And plus, if I had to vent my disappointment with God, I might have to open them up, and I might have to relive some of the pain. And that's no fun. And so for those and other reasons, I think being honest with God, although it sounds like a great idea, can be rather difficult to actually pull off. But the Bible commends it to us. The psalmist commends it to us. I will even commend it to you. But I may need some help learning to do it better than I currently do. So that's his first coping strategy of dealing with his disappointment with God, is just to voice it. Recalling better times, that's a second strategy. This is like getting nostalgic. This is like taking a stroll down memory lane. This is like experiencing pain because God seems so absent and distant that you just naturally want to reach for some relief. And where do you find relief? Sometimes we find relief in the past. Remember the good old days when God did seem near? Remember when his presence seemed so close? And in verse 4, he says, I remember how I used to go to the house of God. That's where I was able to best experience the presence of God. I remember that verse that we learned in Sunday school. I was glad when they said unto me, let us go unto the house of the Lord. And that's where he met with God. And he wasn't able to do that right now, but he wants to. And so he remembers mentally what it was like and some of the good times that they had, worshiping God together. There's some great stories in the Bible of how public worship could go and how God could so visibly demonstrate himself. I don't know if we ever feel like God expresses his presence visibly here at Balmoral. Maybe there are times when he has done that. Often we feel as though perhaps he doesn't. In 2 Chronicles chapters 5, 6, and 7, there's the great story of a famous grand opening. Merchants always like to advertise their grand openings, don't they? Well, Solomon presided over the grand opening of the temple in Jerusalem. You remember that grand processional that they had, the priests and the Levites carrying the Ark of the Covenant that contained the Ten Commandments, the two stone tablets. And then when they actually got to the temple, there was this cloud that filled the temple. And it must have been kind of scary because the priests stopped doing their work. They couldn't do their work because the whole place was full of a cloud. And then he prays this awesome prayer where he celebrates the privilege of belonging to a God who chooses to reside among his people. Who of all the other gods has done that like our God, they said. And then the fireworks began. Do you remember what those were? The heavens opened and fire came down from heaven and it consumed the sacrifice. Like, man, what if that ever happened at Balmoral? Like, the deacons might have issues with the roof. But if your neighbors asked, does anything interesting happen in church today? We'd say, oh yeah, the glory of God showed up in fire form. It was amazing. And so there were times in the Old Testament where they had these incredible times of worship. And of course, we know them as well. Some of you go to large events. I've been to some large events over the years. Some of us go to Breakforth. And it's, you know, a little bit different worshiping with like 2,000 people or 1,500 people and not 100 people. The dynamics are a little different, aren't they? And sometimes it's pretty special. It seems like, I don't know if it's really true, I don't know if God really shows up differently when there's 1,500 people versus when there's 100 people, but sometimes it seems like that. And the psalmist seems to be going back down memory lane and remembering what it was like when God seemed so near and so close, how wonderful it was. Memories of God's goodness are part of what sustains us during difficult times. It's not a bad thing to go back down memory lane. My wife and I, we play this little game in our marriage called flashbacks. And sometimes we have these momentary flashbacks. And I will turn to my wife and I will say, just had a flashback. Oh, where was it? Well, we were in Prince Edward Island and we were on vacation, la, la, la. Or it was just last week or last year or something happened and it was really positive and it was good and it was affirming. It's not a bad thing to go back and enjoy the past. Why do you think God gave us memories? You just don't want to stay there. You just don't want to live there. And often the pain of the present summons us back. We can go there for a while. It was part of the coping strategy of the psalmist, but he couldn't stay there. And so eventually he came back. And in verse 5, we see coping strategy number 3. First was voicing disappointment. The second one was just recalling better days, better times. And the third one is, I call this addressing self. Here the psalmist, I don't know if he had a mirror with him, but he somehow got his own attention and he said, self, we need to have a talk. I don't know if you ever do that. I do that. My wife has actually caught me doing that, and I think she wondered about my mental health, but I do this, and I think it's good to do from time to time. And the psalmist sits himself down, and he says, we need to have a talk. And he actually addresses himself. And he says, first of all, he's got a couple of questions. Why soul? And the word soul is self. Why self are you downcast? Why so disturbed within me? Why am I so upset? Is it really that bad? No. Do you really have to be that bummed out? No. And then he proceeds to encourage himself and to build himself up with an exhortation. And he says, put your hope in God. This isn't the last word. Disappointment is never the last word. For the Christian, there's always a better word. There's always a future word. There is always a future for the people of God. Sometimes we have trouble believing that, don't we? We think, oh, I don't think it can get any badder than it is now. I don't think it can get any worser than it is now. I think maybe God's tap of grace and blessing, he's turned it off. And we're done. We're sunk. We're hooped. And the psalmist would say, no, don't you believe that ever. Don't you believe that for a moment. The God who blessed you in the past, even though he doesn't appear to be blessing you in the present, this God, This living God, he will bless you in the future. And you can look forward to it. You can anticipate it. There is going to be a better day. That's really at the heart of the gospel. There is going to be a better day. That's at the heart of the message of the whole Bible, isn't it? There is going to be a better day. I don't know how many of you years ago saw that. I don't know if this was the first mini-series ever. It was called Roots. This is going back now a few years. Anybody here ever see Roots? Okay, I own it, so if you want to borrow it, you can. But it's the story of a black man in Africa who was kidnapped by slave traders and brought to North America. He was pressed into service against his will. His name was, anybody remember his name? Kunta Kinte. Remember Kunta Kinte? He tried to escape one day, and he was caught. And so his master strung him up, and he had him beat. I mean, they really beat him. And as they were beating him, his master was close by, and he kept saying to him, "Now, what is your name? What is your name?" Because he had renamed him. And he wanted him to forget about his old identity of Kunta Kinte. His new name was Toby. And he said, "What is your name?" And then the slave kept saying, "Kunta, Kunta." And so he kept beating him. And finally, the slave gave in. And he said, "My name is Toby." And they cut him down. And his master went away. But a good friend of his by the name of, was it Rooster? I think that was his friend's name, and he came up to him, and he said, "Don't you worry. You know who you are. You Kunta Kinte. They're gonna be a better day." And that was the hope that sustained them, this belief in freedom, that one day they would get away, maybe to Canada. They would get away, and they would be set free. And that's what we believe. No matter how bad it is, no matter how dark it is, no matter how great our disappointments with God, we believe that there is going to be another day. And that's what keeps us going. Well, in verses 6 through 11, the psalmist does it all over again, and he kind of cycles through those various coping strategies. He voices his disappointment in verses 6 and 7. This is now where we begin to get some insight into why he's unable to meet with God. He says, "I will remember you, but from the land of the Jordan, the heights of Hermon." I think we have a map here. It would appear that the psalmist, although he wants to be there in Jerusalem, because that's where the temple is, that's where he wants to be, that's where he can meet up with God, that's where he had all these great memories of wonderful worship times, he's actually way up there at Mount Hermon, tallest mountain in the area, 9,000-10,000 feet. And he's there. And he's feeling so isolated. I mean, some of us wish we could get away to a place that is isolated and remote, but he didn't really feel that way because he felt like he was a long way from where he wanted to meet up with God. He was at Mount Hermon. It was remote. You ever been in a remote place? And I don't mean Innisfail. I mean, have you ever been in a really remote place? When I was going to college, I spent one summer working in the Northwest Territories. That's where the money was. So you follow the money when you're a student. You just kiss your social life goodbye for a summer, and away you go. While I was in Yellowknife working for a contractor, he got a job at Fort Franklin. So we flew over to Norman Wells, spent the night there. That's pretty remote, Norman Wells, on the banks of the beautiful Mackenzie River. And then we flew north, further north, to Fort Franklin, which is about 100 miles from the Arctic Circle. The only way you get to Fort Franklin is you fly in. And the only way you get out is you fly out. So while you're there, you're kind of trapped. There aren't that many roads. I would go out for walks, but it wouldn't take very long to walk all the roads that they had in Fort Franklin. And then if you wanted a little longer walk, you had to re-walk the route that you had just walked. It was really remote. And I felt very alone. I felt isolated. There was one other guy in our crew. And it was an unusual experience. And the psalmist says, "That's how I feel way up in Hermon, Mount Hermon. I feel like I'm in a very remote place. And God just doesn't seem to be close to me." The other thing that he said in verse 7, not only that it was remote, he says it's also a very dangerous place. He invokes this picture of deep calling to deep in the roar of your waterfalls. And I think what he has in mind here is the snowmelt of the mountain. And how, you know, especially during the summer months, the snow would begin to melt. And, of course, there was also rain. As the water ran down the mountain, first there were these tiny little rivulets. and then little streams, and the streams got bigger, and then they got really big, and in some cases they formed waterfalls. And this is a waterfall at the base of Mount Hermon. And it's like he's imagining himself being right under the waterfall as it's cascading on his head. And he's saying, I'm like that person. I feel so overwhelmed. Not only has God abandoned me, but I seem to have all these enemies around me. And it's so difficult. It is so hard. He's in a remote place. He's also in a dangerous, overwhelming place. And we all know how difficult it is to sense the presence of God when we're feeling overwhelmed. We feel alone sometimes. We feel like all that we have are our own resources to try and make sense of what's going on. And that's how we felt. In verse 8, he recalls better times when God seemed to be close. He recalls a time when God just seemed to be speaking to me. There was a song in my heart. There was a prayer on my lips. It was such a wonderful time in my life. Do you remember times like that? Do you remember times when every time you open the Bible, it's like there was a fresh word from God? When I was a young Christian, every time I opened the Bible, there literally was something new. There was something that I'd never read before, something I'd never understood. It was just amazing. It's like God was always talking loud and clear. And now after you've known the Lord for a number of years, sometimes you open the Bible, and 10 minutes later, if somebody were to say, "So what did you read?" I can't remember. I don't think it was anything new. It's not the same. And so sometimes we go back and we recall times when God seemed to be closer, when he seemed to be speaking. He recalls better times. Verses 9 and 10, he talks about more disappointments. He's alone, he's vulnerable, he's in pain. And then finally in verse 11, he speaks to himself again. "Sit down, self. We need to have a talk." And so they have a talk, and he encourages himself, and he builds himself up, and he says, "Self, remember that help is on the way, that God will again intervene. I will again praise God. I will have cause to praise God. It will happen." These are his coping resources for his disappointment with God. I don't know what your coping resources are like, but I would commend these to you. This is how one ancient believer struggled through his disappointments with God, and I think they're very suggestive. I don't think he was just a one-off, because we see these coping strategies repeated in different ones of the Lament Psalms. So we need to ask ourselves today, what kind of disappointments do we have? Are you allowed to be disappointed with God? Well, Philip Yancey thinks you are, and I think, more importantly, the psalmist does too. Are you ever disappointed with how God has allowed your life to unfold? Do you remember 20, 30 years ago, you imagined what the future was going to look like? And now you're there. We're there. And how do those two images match up? Are they pretty close? Or is the one that you're living today somewhat disappointing? Are you disappointed with how desires you believed once to be God-given have gone unsatisfied? There are things that you wanted, and you thought, you know what? Those are good things. I'm not wanting anything that God doesn't want me to want. These are good things. These are holy. These are righteous. These are godly. Maybe you dreamed that one day you would be, you know, married with children, and, you know, here you are, and, Mr. Right has never come along, and that's a dream that's never come about. And maybe it disappoints you profoundly. Are you disappointed with how God has worked out your professional life? Maybe you thought you were going to be a brain surgeon, and instead you're a pastor or something. But a lot of us have vocational dreams. How's that working for you? Are you disappointed with where God has placed you, with your location? Central Alberta. Diane and I actually love Central Alberta, but we understand not everybody feels that way. It's possible for some people that living in this part of Canada or this part of the province isn't really what they wanted. It really wasn't what they'd hoped for, and it's quite disappointing. Are you disappointed with how God has used your efforts to provide for and raise your family? Maybe you were thinking you'd be making a little more cashola than you actually are. Maybe the opportunities never really came your way. Are you disappointed with how God is using you in your community, in your place of work, in your church? You had great ambitions for ministry, great dreams of impact, and they have not yet materialized. And that may be a disappointment to you. Are you disappointed with where God has allowed our country of Canada to land, morally and religiously? Well, I could understand that. I think God's shooting a lot higher than we are. And quite frankly, it can be quite a disappointment. When God seems silent, and there are times when he does, when God seems absent, and there are times when he does, and when God seems distant, what shall we do? Well, the psalmist would say, you are empowered. You are empowered to air your complaints to the Almighty, to God. He would also say, feel free to let the past remind you of what God is capable of. And then, of course, return back to the present. Let the past remind you of what God is capable of. Isn't it neat what God did? It's okay to say, you know, 5 years ago, God did this. It was amazing. It was wonderful. Wish he'd do it again. Be encouraged by it. Be encouraged in your faith to believe what God can do. When God seems silent, the psalmist would say, dare to believe. Dare to believe that the blessings of the past are repeatable. It can happen again. There are more interventions yet to come. After all, he is the living God. So when we are disappointed with God, and sometimes we're disappointed as individuals, sometimes as couples we're disappointed. Sometimes as a congregation we can be disappointed with God. We should air our complaints. We should let the past remind us, and we should dare to believe that it can happen again. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, that you care about us being a people who can cope. Sometimes we confess that we'd like to just go ahead and solve all of our problems. We would just like to extract ourselves or to be extracted from the situations that we find ourselves in. And yet you come to us and say, I would like to help you cope in your situation. So we thank you for this ancient wisdom. And we pray that today and tomorrow and in the days ahead, that as we battle with feelings of disappointment, because you do seem distant or you do seem absent, that you would help us to put into service some of these simple steps that all can take. Thank you that we could be together today. And we pray that throughout the duration of the weekend that we would honor you. Thank you for this time where we have to meet and greet and visit and catch up and share stories after our service. And we thank you for our Balmoral family. And thank you that sometimes when you seem far away, we get to be, in a sense, the presence of God in each other's lives, the image of God, a vehicle through whom you can work to bless others. We pray this through Christ. Amen.